Well, if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. The bulletin says verses 20 to 39. That's probably what we're going to look at tonight. I'm going to read the whole chapter. And what I'm going to do this evening more than anything else is introduce Absalom. And time permitting, we'll walk through the second half of this chapter. But let me just read the whole chapter, starting in verse 1. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very shrewd man. He said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said to him, "I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom." Jonadab then said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. But she brought them to him to eat. When she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away." But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other than you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." Now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her, and she put her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now be silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now when King David heard of all these matters, he was very angry. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now it came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Absalom came to the king and said, "Behold, now your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, we should not all go, for we will be burdensome to you." Although we urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Absalom commanded his servant, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." The servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. Now it was while they were on the way that the report came to David, saying, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his clothes and lay on the ground, and all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, responded, "Do not let my lord suppose they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. Because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. Now therefore, do not let my lord the king take the report to heart, namely all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Now Absalom had fled, and the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come according to your servant's word." So it happened. As soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept, and also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. The heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, since he was dead. Well, let me just kind of remind you, this chapter I fundamentally see as an introduction to Absalom. And the events that unfold in the beginning part of the chapter are really meant to be the introduction to really the what really ultimately revealed Absalom's heart, and it was the root of bitterness. Because of what Amnon did to his sister, this was the beginning of everything that happens over the next few chapters that caused so much trouble, not only in David's house, but the whole nation. And it's all because of David's sin. And we go back to and remind you that David had sinned, we know, with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah the Hittite and marrying Bathsheba. And it was the one great sin of David's life. I mean, the rest of his life, I mean, it's amazing to think about. The rest of his life is kind of covered with the statement he was a man after God's own heart. But in this one thing, he grossly disobeyed God in an amazingly profound way. And you remember how in chapter 12, God told him what the consequences were going to be, that there would be one raised up out of his house, and that the sword would never depart from his house, and that this one that would be raised up in his house would lie with his wives and open before the whole nation. And David obviously didn't know the details of what was going to happen. But I mean, you can imagine being told that. David was wondering how this is going to play out. You know, as he's watching his children, he knows, they're young adults. You know, how's this going to work out? Well, this is the beginning of that working out. And, as I said before, God's providence is seen everywhere in Scripture. And honestly, it's an amazing study of providence just to walk through the Old Testament and see how God uses, it's a strong word, but yea, even ordains the acts of wicked people. And yet, he doesn't actually make them do it. Like, God does not make Absalom rebel. God doesn't make him sin. This is Absalom's sin. This is Absalom's wickedness. This is Amnon's wickedness. Okay? And yet, it's all, in some inscrutable way, it is part of his plan. And it's all part of David's punishment. And I think this is why David had such a difficult time, and he wept so much over Absalom the whole time. Because he realized that it was, even though, I mean, it was Absalom's sin, it was his wickedness, but David realized that it was his sin that really brought all this. And it's a sobering reminder of again, the significance of our sin And also, you know, the God's providence in what he brings into our lives. And but that's really not the main point this morning. But I do want to emphasize that this is an introduction to Absalom. In fact, I pointed this out last week, but if you look at chapter 13, verse 1, it starts by mentioning Absalom, even though Absalom isn't mentioned again until verse 20. He begins by saying, "Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her." And it's almost immediately he's introducing and saying, well, this is all about Absalom, but he had a sister and he had a brother, half-brother, and now the next 19 verses are really about how it is that Absalom had this root of bitterness that ended up causing so much trouble in David's house and in all of Israel. And so what I want to do this morning, or this evening, is kind of introduce Absalom. Again, I think we all know he rebelled and so forth, but I just want to briefly go through the history of him. And then I want to briefly walk through his character. I was actually surprised as I was reading through this again, especially, you know, if you read for something, it's amazing how much comes out. I was reading for Absalom, how much there is about Absalom, and there's a lot. And there's a lot about what he was like if you actually just pay attention to the text. And there's so much about his character. And I just want to summarize that. We're going to go through this text, these texts in the fall. But I just want to summarize his character. I think it's helpful to see kind of an overview. And then, time permitting, and I don't know if I'll get this far, but then I want to consider Absalom's vengeance, which is the start of it all. And that's really the second half of chapter 13, which going verse by verse, we'll walk through really Absalom's vengeance, which started the ball rolling, so to speak. But let me first of all just walk through the history of Absalom. And again, chapter 13 is the first really introduction to him. I mean, back in chapter 3, he's listed as a son of David and so forth. But it's in chapter 13 that we are introduced to Absalom. And In a certain way, he's the center of attention all the way through to chapter 18 when he's killed. It's his conflict with David, really. I mean, Absalom is, in a sense, the main character. He's the main instrument that God uses, really, to chastise his David. So we find, first of all, Absalom. By the way, Absalom's name means my father is peace, or father is peace, or my father is of peace. It's interesting, it has the word peace in it. Ab, generally, Ab in Hebrew is father. Shalom is peace. So you can see the two are together. It's a little interpretive how you actually phrase it, but it's basically father, peace. So that's what they named him. David was the third son of David. The first son was Amnon, and just point out, there was a second son, but we never hear of him. We kind of assume that he died or was totally insignificant. He's never mentioned, ever, in any of the narratives. But his third son was Absalom, and certainly after Amnon, that's who would have been naturally considered the heir to the throne. He was the third son of David, born to Maacah, the daughter of king of Geshur. And A.W. Pink points out, and I think rightly so, this was David's first mistake. He took a wife who was a foreigner, which was against the law. She was not a Jew. She was apparently very beautiful. And whether it was an alliance or whatever, but he took this wife, and Absalom was his son to her. We're introduced here to this incident where Amnon, his half-brother, rapes his full sister, Tamar. And he, if you look at verse 20 of chapter 13, it says, "Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, 'Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart.' So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house." It says in verse 22, Absalom did not speak to Ammon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Ammon because he had violated his sister Tamar. Now, for two full years, nothing happened. And Absalom pretty much hid his avarice or his vengeance or his intentions and pretended all was well and that it was no big deal. And 2 years later, it says that Absalom actually, if it says in verse 23, now it came about after two full years that Absalom did this and planned the murder of his half-brother as vengeance for his sister. So this is 2 years after the rape. He, through his friends, has Ammon murdered at a party when he's half drunk. He flees to his father-in-law, the king of Geshur, and he stays with him for three full years. And it's actually Joab that encourages David to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. And so after 3 years in exile, chapter 14, Joab actually has the king call him back. And Absalom comes and dwells in Jerusalem for two full years and never sees David. And in chapter 14, the second half of the chapter, or the end of the chapter, it says in verse 28, Absalom lived two full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. And so finally, he called on Joab. Joab was the head of the army, by the way. And he called on Joab. He said, you know, why can't I see the king? He basically says, listen, if there's something in me that requires death, kill me. But, you know, I can't just be here in limbo all this time. So he wanted to go see the king. And Joab ignored him and ignored him. And finally, Absalom had his servants, because he lived in a property next to Joab. He had his servants go and start the field on fire. And Joab, so Joab came over, why did you start my field on fire? And he said, well, you didn't talk to me. So, and so he called him. So Joab came and he had Absalom go meet David. And it's sometime after that, we don't know how long after that, Absalom, living in Jerusalem, begins a conspiracy against his father. And so he starts hanging out at the gate of the city and being everyone's counselor, and people come in to the city and have a complaint they want to bring to the king, and he grabs them and he kisses them and flatters them and tells them, you know what, the king, your matter should be heard by the king, but you know, he's pretty busy, he can't listen to people. So if I were the king, people would have my ear and I would listen to their troubles. And so he did this day after day, and he won the aristocrats of Jerusalem, or of Israel, to his side. And he developed this conspiracy that became quite strong. And in chapter 16, he actually chases David out of Jerusalem. David flees Jerusalem across the Mount of Olives, and Absalom comes into Jerusalem. He lays with David's wives, or his concubines, publicly. This was Ahithophel's advice, his counselor. He laid very publicly on a tent, put on the roof to make a statement. And he did exactly what God said he would do. And so David flees. Absalom enters Jerusalem. And then David flees to the other side of the Jordan River. And he's over in Gilead. And as you remember the story, there were two counselors. One of them was Ahithophel. The other was Hushai, the Archite. And one of them said, Ahithophel said that what you should do is go take David right away, which was the wise thing. That would have been the wise thing. In fact, if they would have followed Ahithophel's advice, they probably would have killed David. They probably would have won the day. But Hushai, the Archite, who was there for David and was trying to defeat Ahithophel's counsel, gave him other advice. And he said, no, you should wait. You should wait and wait until, you know, you can gather the whole nation together and you go surround him completely and overcome him like a flood. And this way, you know, there'll be no doubt about it. And Absalom follows that advice, which gives David time to kind of gather his strength and get organized and prepare. And by the way, it's in this context that Psalm 3 was written, and probably Psalm 4, where David was literally surrounded, and God gave him sleep even in the midst of that. But at any rate, David defeated Absalom in chapter 17 and 18. If you look at chapter 17, verse 24, it says, "Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. Absalom set Amasa over the army in place of Joab. Now Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Ithra the Israelite, who went into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, the sister of Zariah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom camped in the land of Gilead." Now if you go down to chapter 18, verse 6, it says, "Then the people went out into the field against Israel, and the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. The people of Israel were defeated there before the servants of David, and the slaughter there that day was great, 20,000 men, for the battle there was spread over the whole countryside, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." Now, chapter 18, then, the rest of it describes how Absalom was killed. And you remember David had told Joab in front of all the people, you know, bring Absalom back alive. Don't kill Absalom. And it's kind of almost comical how Absalom was killed. And it's kind of an irony. You remember Absalom was famous for his hair. And I can't help but think it was a source of vanity for him. He was extremely good looking. And it was while he was escaping on his mule, and he came under a low oak tree, and his hair got caught in the tree. And the mule kept going. And he was literally hanging from a tree by his hair. Totally helpless. And I can't help but think, you know, from God's perspective, this was, you know, here's this arrogant fool. This is how he dies. Absalom's soldiers come to him, and they don't kill him because they heard what David said. They come back to Joab and say, "Hey, you know, Absalom's hanging from a tree. Well, did you kill him?" "No." So Joab says, "Why didn't you kill him?" And he says, "Well, listen, we heard what David said, and if we would have killed him, you would have killed us." So Joab comes back, and Joab and his men kill him, put 3 darts through his heart, kill him. And a totally shameful death. It's what, you know, it's the end of a fool, right? I mean, this is so typical of what happens when you fight against God. God always wins the day. Again, at any rate, that's kind of his history. It's a depressing history. Let me say a word about his character. Again, we'll see this as we go through, but I said last week about Ammon, his half-brother who raped Tamar. Ammon was a fool. I mean, he was a complete fool. He was an idiot. He just followed his lust. He was completely controlled by his lust. He was like the city without walls. You know, he just wanted what he wanted, and he wanted it, and he was going to get it. He didn't have any thought for anything other than his just immediate lust. He was the complete and utter fool. Wicked man. Absalom was also a fool. But you might say he was a wise fool. He was extremely subtle and clever and very talented. And he knew what he wanted, but he knew how to get it. And he was very patient. And he was truly, again, I would say, a wise fool. They were both fools. They're both idiots. But Absalom, you might say, was the wise fool. But it is interesting how much you can observe about Absalom in this text as you walk through it and you just observe how he lived. A.W. Pink said this when he came to chapter 13, verse 20. And I thought this was a little strong at first when I first read it. But then I went through the history of Absalom again, carefully walking through the text. And I thought, you know what? He's right. But A.W. Pink said, the Holy Spirit now introduces to our notice one of the most despicable, vile, and God-abandoned characters whose record is chronicled in the Scriptures. Well, that's pretty strong language. But you know what? He was. And as you walk through it, you see this. I say this for this reason, at least in part. He was an amazing deceiver. He had a way, and some people are very good at this, he had a way of hiding his true intentions. He was the typical, the proverb speaks so much about the flatterer and the person who speaks, you know, good things to your face, but in his heart there's, you know, he was good at it. He was really good at it. Ammon, he was what he was. You know, he just was that. But this man was despicable. He was kind of like a Judas almost. I mean, just that characteristic. And the first thing that you observe about him, really, as you come to chapter 13, verse 20, where we're introduced to him, the first thing we're impressed with is he's very self-controlled in his vengeance. He's subtle and calculating from the very beginning. It's like his reaction. It's almost like he doesn't burst out in anger, even with his sister. He's very self-controlled in his response, even though inwardly he's filled with hate. And notice again in chapter 13, verse 20, I've read this already, but this is his response. He says, has Ammon your brother been with you? But now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. And for two full years, he hid that. He hid it so well that nobody suspected when he invited Ammon to the party that this was for vengeance. You know, very few people can do that. You know, honestly, most people who are fools that are filled with vengeance have a very hard time hiding it. They're constantly talking about it. Oh, I hate this person. This person did this to me, and this person did that to me, and I'm going to get him. And they're all vocal about it. Absalom said nothing to anybody. That's amazing. He was very subtle. He was very calculating. And actually, as you go down through chapter 13, which we probably won't do, well, we might get to this, but if we go down through the rest of this chapter, he's calculating in everything he does, how people are going to respond. He was banking on the fact that David wouldn't come to his party. He knew that he wouldn't, even though he begged him to come. He knew he wouldn't. He's very calculating. There's not an ounce of sincerity in Absalom. He has an angle in everything he does. And it's kind of interesting because every text almost you read as you're going through this text, he's always calculating. He is always deceiving. He is always pretending because he has an angle. And this is why I think A.W. Pink says what he says. And I think he's right. He truly is wicked. He's very vengeful. And that comes out obviously in chapter 13. We notice this isn't necessarily his character, but I'm sure it had an effect on his character. Chapter 14, verse 25 says he was extremely attractive. In fact, it says he was the most attractive man in Israel. I mean, this guy would have been on the front of the magazines. He would have been on the magazine cover for whatever magazines are fashionable these days. But he says in verse 25, now in all Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. I mean, he was like Adam. Perfect. Perfect physique. Good looking, handsome, son of a king. Probably very had a straight posture, and probably very impressive. It says, when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. To Absalom, there were born three sons, one daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a woman beautiful in appearance. So he was a very attractive man and very popular with the people. He was, for lack of a better word, but you see this in the text, he was resourceful. I use the example of what came to my mind is what he did when he wanted Joab's attention. And he told his servants to go over to Absalom's field and start it on fire because he knew that would bring Joab over quickly. And yeah, that was kind of that's his character. He's very resourceful, inventive, imaginative. He knows how to get his way, and he knows, you know, what's going to touch, what gets people going. So he's very resourceful, and he's very ambitious. Again, look at chapter 15, verses 1 through 6, and this is where the conspiracy started. And notice, it says, "Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him." Again, making an impression here. "Absalom used to rise early, stand by beside the way to the gate, and when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, 'From what city are you?' And he would say, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause should come to me, and I would give him justice.' And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him." Now, this is, again, this is pure hypocrisy. He doesn't love this guy he's kissing. This is called manipulation. This is called flattery. Again, he has an angle. He's very ambitious. "In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel." Again, it wasn't a love for people. And some of the most gifted men in the world have convinced you in their writings that they love people, and they don't. They love themselves, and they know the key to their success is that people love them, so they pretend that they love them. It was interesting to me to read Paul Johnson's book Intellectuals. I mention that occasionally. It's a fascinating book, and in that book, Paul Johnson basically walks through the lives of these great intellects over the past two or three centuries. Starting, I think, with Rousseau, and he walks through, and he's not so much examining what they believed. He does a little bit of that, but then he asks the question, were their lives worthy of someone to follow? And they were all despicable, I mean, to the last degree. They were all philanderers. They were all totally irresponsible, wouldn't pay their debts, didn't care about people at all. They were despicable people, every last one of them, the ones that he goes through. He goes through Karl Marx. He goes through Shelley. There's a whole list. But what's interesting to me is almost all of these men, in their writings and in their talking, they always talked about how they were the defenders of mankind and they loved mankind and they were for the common person. They didn't care about one person at all. And that's kind of what Absalom's here doing. He's pretending that he loves people and that he really does care about the justice of the land, but he doesn't. What he cares about is himself. What he wants to do is be king. He's very ambitious and very clever in his approach. He's a good liar, amazingly good liar, very smooth, and he's extremely charismatic. I don't mean that in the theological sense. I mean that in the personality sense. People liked him. I mean, here's a guy who's good-looking, tall, probably handsome, impressive. He's the son of a king, but he's, you know, when you get down to bow down, he picks you up and gives you a hug and kisses you and tells how much he cares. He was very charismatic. He had a way of making the person he was talking to feel like they were very important and that he cared about them. But you know what? He didn't. Some people are very good at that. And out in the world, they make it far because it works. Absalom was like that. He was ambitious. He was charismatic. He was also very shrewd. And again, unlike Ammon, his half-brother, he showed a great deal of wisdom. And when I say wisdom, I mean worldly wisdom. He wasn't too proud to take advice. You see this in the conspiracy as you read chapter 15. He brought around him important men, and he listened to them. And, you know, there are some people in the world can't do that. You know, they got to be, as some say, you know, the smartest guy in the room. You know, Absalom wasn't like that. Absalom would listen to people. And he got Ahithophel on his side. And by the way, Ahithophel was David's most important counselor. And he was, it happens, if you actually do the research here, Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And I can't help but think that this is why he joined the conspiracy. And Absalom, you know, gets Ahithophel on his side, and he listens to him. Notice chapter 15, verse 12. It says, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for people increased continually with Absalom." If you go over to chapter 16, verse 20, it says, "Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, 'Give your advice. What shall we do?' Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened.' So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel." And Absalom was smart enough to listen to Ahithophel. You know, some men in that position aren't. They just do what they're going to do. But here's a guy who actually does listen and takes advice. And in fact, later on, we find him taking advice again. When they're going to decide what to do about David, do they chase him? Do they go after him? What should they do? Absalom doesn't just get up and say, "Okay, guys, this is what we're going to do." He says to Ahithophel, "What do you think?" And Ahithophel gives advice. He goes, "Hushai, what do you think?" And then he makes a decision. There's a certain wisdom there, isn't there? I mean, that's how wise people make decisions. He's shrewd. He's not an idiot. He's very thoughtful. He's very intelligent, but he also knows how to listen to advice and take advice. And he's a smart guy. And I would say one other thing. In regard to his character, he was vain, as these kinds of people are. Good-looking, charismatic, wealthy. He's got everything going for him. He was extremely vain. And it shows up in verse 18 of chapter 18. This is actually after he died, but it says, "Now Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar, which is in the King's Valley." Isn't that great? He set up a monument to himself. I mean, isn't that what fools do? I mean, that's what the world does. Now, most people have enough false humility to let other people put up the monument. And they kind of maybe manipulate things behind the scenes or create the atmosphere such that someone will put up a monument to him. But very few are vain enough to actually go and put up their own monument. You know, what would you think if I went home and put up a monument to Dean Good in my backyard? You're like, wow, that's strange, isn't it? I mean, that's really vain. You can't even like get your mind around that, right? But that really is a reflection of his heart, isn't it? He was making a name for himself. This is his reasoning. He said, "I have no son to preserve my name, so I'm gonna." So he named the pillar after his own name. And it is called Absalom's Monument to this day. Well, that's interesting. Well, there is, if you go over to Israel and you go to Jerusalem, there is an Absalom's tomb. We're 99% sure that's not it. But there is an Absalom's tomb right outside the city wall. We know, we're pretty sure, well, we pretty much know it's not just by the architecture of the tomb is way too late. But all that to say, he was very vain. And truly, at the end of the day, he was wicked. He really was wicked. Now this is David's son, the most godly man in Israel, really. And his son was Absalom, this wicked man. Well, for sake of time, I'm not going to go through the third point, Absalom's vengeance. It'll be next week's message, and I'll go through the rest of chapter 13. I'll stop a little early here tonight, which I never do, so you might want to mark this down in your calendar. The day, this was the day the dean quit early. But next week we'll look at Absalom's vengeance and walk through the rest of chapter 13. And then in the fall, we'll just pick up and walk through the rest of 2 Samuel. But again, just a reminder to guard our own hearts and, to be the antithesis of Absalom. You know, I always like to say one of the most beautiful attributes of a true believer is sincerity. You know, sincerity. That what you say, you mean. It doesn't mean you say everything you think. It doesn't mean you say everything you know. But what you say with sincerity. You have sincere intentions. That is a mark of the godly. And even though, you might not know, whether I'm sincere. I might not know fully whether you're sincere, but there's one who does, the Lord, and he always works it out, right? It takes time. It takes a life sometimes, but it always works out. And God always, he always blesses those who sincerely seek him, and he always curses those who don't. And Absalom is the epitome of a fool that thought he was God's gift to the world, but he was a fool. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the examples in Scripture that you give us, not only of godly men like David, not perfect men, but godly men. But Lord, you also give us examples of wicked men. And Lord, we pray that as we look into the mirror of your word, that you would enable us to see what we are. And truly, we know that in and of ourselves, by ourselves, we would be like Absalom. We would be like Ammon. But Lord, in Christ, you've given us a new heart. And Lord, we want to be more and more like Christ. And we pray that you would accomplish in us that which is good and pure and holy, and that we would be more and more like our Savior. Lord, keep us from being like Absalom. And we confess that there is that in us, even as believers, that desire to be impressive, that desire to get our will done, that desire to maybe be deceptive, to accomplish our purposes. And yet, Lord, that is so wicked, and I pray that you would truly purify us of those things. May you deliver us from hypocrisy, deliver us from lying and deceit, deliver us from vanity and vengeance and bitterness and being subtle. And Lord, enable us truly to be sincere followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and to love the truth and to walk in it humbly by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you can stand. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you tonight that you are a mighty fortress and that you are indeed our refuge, our help, our strength. Lord, we thank you that you are the rock of our salvation and that we have found our safety and our refuge in you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come before you and thank you that we can know that we can rest assured under the shadow of your wings and that you will keep us and direct us. And Lord, whatever Satan does, we know that he is limited. He is a created being. He cannot overcome us. He cannot curse us. He cannot steal us out of the hand of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have nothing to fear and nothing to worry about, nothing to be anxious about, when we are in Christ. And truly, you are a mighty fortress. As the creator of all, and as the sustainer of all, and the owner of all, and sovereign over all, there is none that can touch us. And we thank you that we have been forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the very one that could condemn us does not, because he is our justifier, and he is the one who gave his life that we might be justified. So we thank you, Lord, that we will never be condemned in Christ. We thank you that we are no longer under the wrath of God. We no longer fear condemnation. We no longer dread the judgment. And death is no longer really an enemy. And we thank you. And we pray you'd help us to live, Lord, day by day, even today, with that knowledge forefront in our mind. Lord, it's very easy for us to be discouraged as we walk in this world and face troubles and difficulties and setbacks and trials. And it's just hard sometimes to live in this fallen world. And we pray that we would not be overcome by fears or frustrations or even anger or bitterness as we walk in this world. But Lord, may our eyes be on our Savior, and may you help us, Lord, day by day to live above the fray, as it were, in Christ. And may we be truly strengthened by you tonight. We ask that you would bless us as we worship you this evening, and as we pray together and sing and hear the word. We ask that you and your grace would work in our lives little bit by little bit, day by day. We pray that you would sanctify us, change us, and may our hope increasingly, one day at a time, be more and more in you. And we pray that you would be glorified in us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be